Tensions were running high. The population of Jerusalem, which is normally at that time about 80 to 100,000 perhaps, had swelled to somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 million as the Jews flocked to Jerusalem from all over the world to observe the Passover. The Antonia Fortress, which had been constructed by Herod the Great about 19 BC, and stood on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount platform, which oversaw the whole Temple Mount area and all over Jerusalem. It was garrisoned with some 600 Roman soldiers normally, and they had increased their numbers in anticipation of potential problems. They were ready in a moment to intervene and to calm any potential trouble that might develop during the religiously very significant time. There was always the danger of an uprising of some Jewish Messiah that might come on the scene to lead a revolt, like, for example, Simon of Perea, a former slave of Herod the Great who rebelled and was killed by the Romans, or Athronges, who was a shepherd that turned into a rebel leader, or Menahem ben Judah, another one who had was allegedly the son of Judas of Galilee. He partook in a revolt against Agrippa II before he was slain by a rival zealot leader of the Jews. And so there was great tension in Jerusalem in that year, both on the part of the Jewish leaders as well as the Romans. In this particular year, the Jewish leaders were on edge to a higher degree than usual. They feared both the Romans and they feared the growing influence of an upstart known as Jesus of Nazareth. The Jewish leaders, most of them, wanted the Messiah to arrive, as did the rest of the Jewish community. But they had been disappointed before by other supposed messiahs. And every time one of them went bad, it got worse with them and Rome. And besides that, they fully expected that when the Messiah came, well, their exalted positions as leaders and teachers in Israel would only be catapulted into exalted positions over all of Rome and the other nations of the earth, as the Jews became the leading people under the Messiah, according to their understanding of prophecy. But this Jesus, well, he was just a threat. He was a threat to both their security with Rome and to their positions as teachers and leaders. He had to go. But how? The people seemed to love this Jesus of Nazareth and exalt him. And yet he was a threat to the leadership of the people. And with every passing day, it seemed, his fame among the people seemed just to grow. Every attempt that they had made to try and discredit Jesus seemed to backfire. What were they going to do? Well, they hatched a plan. But even false witnesses couldn't agree in their testimonies. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to pick up this story in verse 59. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus so that they might be able to put him to death. But they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward, and they said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Can you imagine? They were looking for any way to try and discredit Jesus, even with false witnesses, and this is the best they could do. But they finally found two who had heard him say that he would destroy or could destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Verse 62, and the high priest arose and said to him, "Well, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered him and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Christ being just Messiah. Are you claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God? And they didn't see necessarily in saying the Son of God, that this would be a divine position, because David was the Son of God, and the Messiah was seen to be a human being favored of God and called a son. And so this was, in their minds, a physical position of a physical human being, but particularly favored by God. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you hereafter that you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And with that answer, Jesus significantly upped the ante. Because he said, I'm not just this physical guy that you're expecting to come on the scene to lead a revolt against Rome. I'm not just this Messiah. He instead upped the ante and indicated that he was divine, that he was going to sit at the right hand of God, and that he was not, and that he was the one that would be referred to as the Son of Man, which from the book of Daniel was understood to be a divine being. And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, well, he's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. There were many people who had heard this, and they all understood that by his making this statement, they considered it blasphemy. In the mouths of two or three witnesses, how many were there? They could all have attested to that. What do you think, verse 66? And they answered, he is deserving of death. What was it that they felt made him deserving of death? It was this statement that he equated himself with the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. It was that statement that indicated to them what truth about the person of Jesus Christ. Simply that he was divine. He was God. That was what they considered blasphemy. He claimed to be God. And it was that very thing that got Jesus killed. At least in the opinion or the eyes of the people there, the leaders of the Jews and so on. They tried to get him killed on any number of other arguments, but they couldn't find justification in any other statement that he made except that he claimed to be God. That's what got him the death penalty. Now, they didn't get him killed in the eyes of Rome on his basis of being claiming to be the Messiah or claiming to be a divine. They had to bring him up on charges before Rome on something else that Rome would find offensive. But they found him offensive and justified their desires and for him to be killed by virtue of this claim. And this one alone is what stuck. He deserved death. Turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And in verse 17, John chapter 5. Verse 16, it says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. They considered what he was doing on the Sabbath, his healing and the other things that he had done, to be breaking the Sabbath. And so that was another reason why they tried to kill him. They wanted to kill him. But Jesus answered, verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now stop and consider the implications of that statement. It was wrong to work on the Sabbath. That was a punishable offense. Christ, in their opinion, was working on the Sabbath by going and plucking ears of grain or by healing people and whatever other things they considered breaking the Sabbath. But Christ came back and said that his Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And the Jews took that statement and they sought all the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. What was it that really got them? It was his claim to divinity. His claim to be equal with God. In the Jewish mind, after all, how could this possibly be that this Jesus was God? I mean, they knew his mother and father. They knew his brothers and his sisters. He was a physical man, as far as they could see, like anyone else. Oh, okay, he performed miracles, and he might have done a lot of other things, and he was an effective teacher, but he was still a human being, not God. The concept that there could be anyone other than God the Father as God was anathema to them. It was blasphemous, in their opinion, for Jesus to be saying such things. To the Jews, there was but one God, after all. Twice a day, they would repeat the Shema, taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which states, and let's go back there to Deuteronomy chapter 6, in the morning prayers and in the evening prayers, and even to this day, many Jews will repeat this morning and evening as part of their prayer, typical prayer cycles. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so, if the Lord is one, the Lord our God is one, then indeed, God in heaven could not also be God on earth, Jesus Christ. That would be two. Jesus, to make himself equal with God, was in their frame of reference simply wrong. Now, a few things about this passage here in verse 4, and this is only the beginning of what is known as the Shema, which goes extends a few verses, but this is the key part of it, the beginning of it. Rabbinic Judaism teaches that the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH, is the actual name of God, and as such, it's not read aloud typically. It's replaced with Adonai. But you can tell in the King James Version of the Bible when YHWH appears, because it's Lord in all caps, as opposed to Lord with a capital L and then lowercase letters following, which is typically Adonai. And so there's a distinction here. And as you read in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, you see Lord is all caps. So it's a YHWH, the name of God. The Yahweh, our God, Adonai or Elohim actually, the Yahweh is one. And there is disagreement about the pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton. I'm not going to get into that issue, but that is the understanding. And so they substitute YHWH, the Tetragrammaton, with Adonai. And so in Hebrew, this statement, verse 4, would be Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, our God. Adonai Echad, God one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is how it's typically translated. Now, if you've got the King James Version of the Bible, you'll notice that there are some words that appear in italics, correct? And what does that mean when you see a word that appears in italics? It means that that word doesn't appear in the original text. It's supplied to try and help the understanding flow in English. And so if you read this, you'll notice that the word is italicized, which means it isn't there. There's no Hebrew word is in this passage. It simply says, the Lord our God, the Lord one. The first verse of the Shema relates to the lordship or the kingship of God. Everyone recognizes that. But because of some ambiguities in the Hebrew language, there are multiple ways of translating the Shema. And you might see it translated, Hear, O Israel, Adonai is our God, Adonai is one. Or you might hear it translated, Hear, O Israel, Adonai is our God, Adonai alone. And the Hebrew word echad can be either one as the numerical sense, or alone as the only one. And so how is it to be understood? Is it saying that God is one, making a statement about the fact or the supposition that there is only one God? Or is it saying that we only recognize God, Adonai, Yahweh, as our God? That is our only God. The question becomes significant when we start to ask further questions about, can Jesus also be God with the Father being God? Does the Shema actually make the statement that there is only one person within the Godhead? And that is a question that has come down through the ages. The Shema is the central prayer in the Jewish prayer book, and there are many Jews that continue to recite the Shema at least twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. As a matter of fact, it's sometimes even known as the bedtime prayer. And like many of us may have grown up in the Christian context, saying, now I lay me down to sleep, you know, that nighttime prayer. For many of the Jews, it would be the Shema that they would say as their nighttime prayer in that sense. In Hebrew for Christians, it has this to say about that statement in the Shema. The statement marks the declaration that God is one. Interestingly, the word echad in Hebrew can imply a unity in diversity. The word for one and only one, in other words, that which is unique, is more often rendered as yachid. For example, and I'll turn to a couple of passages here, in Exodus chapter 26, we find this word echad used once again. Exodus chapter 26. And in verse 6, speaking of the articles that make up the tabernacle, it says, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that it may be one echad tabernacle. So here, the articles of the tabernacle, the 50 clasps of gold, make up one tabernacle. There's only one tabernacle, but it's composed of numerous parts. Another example of the use of this word echad is found in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. And in verse 19, referring to the two sticks, one of the kingdom of Judah and the other of the kingdom of Israel, being brought together again by God. This is a prophecy of what will yet happen, what is yet to occur, the reuniting of the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. Ezekiel 37 and verse 19 says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, echad, and they will be one in my hand. And so again, we have two sticks that actually become one in God's hand. Many will recognize that in the book of Genesis, another use of this word echad refers to man and woman, and the fact that they are united as one. We'll turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 24, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Echad. Now, no one reading this would assume that the man and the wife aren't two persons, but they have uniquely been joined together in a single unit as husband and wife, and they are one flesh. And yet, everyone understands they are two. So many have pointed out how this word can be used, not necessarily strictly referring to just unity, but there can be an understanding of multiplicity, I guess you can say, within that concept of echad. And so that's an important thing, I believe, to understand as a principle. But understanding what the Jewish belief was, that the Shema, which they repeated daily, taught them that they only understood there to be one God, one, Just one. So how could Jesus claim also to be God? It was contradictory in their mind. It was blasphemous in their mind. The idea that a father and a son would both be God, well, that would be two, not one. That was an interesting accusation in the first century about Christians, because Christians came to believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. It was fundamental. The accusation was being made against Christians was that they were no longer monotheistic, but polytheists like all the Gentiles. And that was an epithet that was thrown at them. And people, even today, will look back at something like the Shema and say the scriptures clearly teach that there is only one God. Many will even say that Christ himself said that there is only one God, the Father. And so they attempt to reconcile that, and they claim the scriptural authority for doing so. The Christian community in time had to explain itself on how they could be monotheistic, believing in only one God, and yet believe that there is the Father and the Son, both being God. And that became a source of great difficulty, leading on through multiple ecumenical councils. Ultimately, the Seventh Ecumenical Council, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where they came on to an explanation of how God could be more than just one personages and yet only be one God. So there were this whole series of things. Interestingly, while there were those that looked at the scriptures, claiming that the scriptures taught that there would be only one God, Christ himself said that the scriptures testified of him. And he claimed to be God. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 39, backing up actually just to get the context a little bit, in verse 31, Christ said, "If I bear witness of myself, then my witness is not true," because it took how many witnesses to be considered valid? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. And so Christ himself said that if he were the only one, then nobody should believe him. But he said, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent John, or to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." John the Baptist was one who proclaimed Christ as the one that God would send. Verse 34, "And yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." That is in the light that John was bringing and teaching about Christ. "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Well, what works are we talking about? Miracles. Healings, forgiveness of sin, and to where it was even recognized, what man can forgive sin except he be God? The fact that Christ did these things were all witness to his divinity. So he had John as a witness. He had his works that were multiple witnesses in that sense. And then he goes on to say, "But I have," verse 36, "greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself," verse 37, "who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." Verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. He said, there is John, there are the miracles, the works that I do, there's the Word of God itself, there are the Scriptures. They all point to the same truth about Jesus Christ. They all acknowledge, they all point to the fact of His divinity, that He was God who came in the flesh. It is a fundamental truth. Well, what happened down through the years after the first century, as I said, was there came to be this dilemma. How do you believe in one God, which the Bible clearly teaches that there is only one God, and yet God, there is God the Father and there is God the Son, which is two. So how do the two represent one? Came down to stirring debates in the Christian community. Christianity.com, in an article called God or Man, writes this. 312 bishops gathered. In the center of the room, on a throne, lay the four Gospels. The emperor himself, dressed in a purple gown and wearing a silver diadem, opened the council. It was he who had called them all together. The place was Nicaea. It was May the 20th, 325 A.D. The next few days would be devoted primarily to one purpose, finding a way to describe exactly who Jesus was. Arius had preached that Christ was a creation of God, the first of all His creatures, to be sure, but a creation nonetheless. And we have to ask the question, if a creation, then how could the creation be God? Creation came as a result of the action of God, and so if Christ was the first creation of God, how could He be God? He wasn't the creator. So Arius' doctrine certainly had people who disagreed, but their saying, their catchphrase was, there was a time when the Son was not. That's what he and his followers insisted, and they even made up songs with catchy tunes to propagandize their ideas among the masses. People would go around singing, there was a time when the Son was not. And some people will continue to say, well, was he the Son before he was born as a human being? He wasn't called the Son before that, was he? So he became the Son. And so there become these arguments about what was Christ or who was Christ before he was born a human being in the flesh. But carry back, they got to the conclusion that Christ was a created being. Bishop Alexander of Alexandria was horrified. Jesus, the Word, had coexisted eternally with God the Father, he argued. If Christ were not God, then man could not be saved, for only the infinite and holy God could forgive sin. And this is a significant question. If Christ were not God, how could he die for the sins of mankind? If he were not God, he could only die for the sins of himself. And so this was the argument that was being proposed here by Alexander of Alexandria. If Christ were not God, then man could not be saved, for only the infinite and holy God could forgive sin. And he opposed Arius. Arius did not go quietly. He gathered followers and continued to teach this controversial doctrine. The factions rioted and the unity of the empire was shaken. Constantine was alarmed, and so he called the council. As the council progressed, the Bishop of Nicomedia defended Arius's views, attempting to prove logically that Jesus, the Son of God, was a created being. Opposition bishops snatched his speech from his hand and flung it in shreds to the floor. They had suffered for Christ, some of them greatly, in the persecutions of Diocletian. They weren't about to stand by and hear their Lord blasphemed. The issues of Nicaea boiled down to this. If Christ is not God, how can he overcome the infinite gap between God and man? If a created being could do it, there were angels aplenty with the power. Indeed, they could. Why could not any good man himself bridge that gap? Well, the result of the Council of Nicaea, while we would agree with those who would say that Christ was God, was before his human birth and continued to be after his resurrection, and that he was not a created being, we would agree with that. The result of the Nicene Council was that God was actually a Trinity. that there was God the Father and God the Son, and that there was God the Holy Spirit. So they added another God to the mix, and that they were three individuals or personalities in one. They were composed of the same essence. And so that was the conclusion of the Nicene Council. Well, you can certainly see how they needed to figure this all out. Now, we wouldn't necessarily agree with the conclusions of the Nicene Council. We don't see evidence within the Scripture that the Holy Spirit is a separate personality in the way that Jesus Christ is. Spirit is holy. It proceeds from God. It is the power of God, but not a separate being as we understand Christ to be with the Father. But Christ himself said that the Scriptures testify of him. So our job is to not determine our doctrine based on councils of men, but to look at the Word of God itself and to understand what God's Word teaches. And so I'd like to take some time today in the balance of the sermon to address this point on who was Jesus Christ before his human birth. Was he a created being? Was he God? Or was he just a human being? What's the story? Now, I want to look at Scriptures in four categories. First being Scriptures that relate to Christ's pre-existence, before his human birth. Second category is those that relate to the person of Melchizedek. The third section being Scriptures that relate to Christ as God, and the fourth being Scriptures that relate to Christ as Creator. If we understand these, which are fundamental, then we have to come to a conclusion that also is fundamental to who we are as Christians. We call ourselves Christians. We have to understand what that means. I'd like to turn, first of all, to Psalm 110 before we get into those specific four areas. The 110th Psalm in verse 1. This is a Psalm of David. Psalm 110, it's only 7 verses long, and it reads this. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule you in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of youth, The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Well, who is this talking about? Now, this is Old Testament. This would be one of those passages of Scripture that Christ would have said could testify of him, perhaps. Now, there are those that will say this is a Psalm of David and that this Psalm is referring to David himself. He was the one that God would grant victory in battle and so on. Well, let's recognize that there are some problems with understanding this psalm as it would be a reference to David only. First of all, the first verse says what? The Lord, YHWH, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, "Sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is a psalm of David. And David is writing this psalm saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." Who would be David's Lord? He was the king. There was no human king above him. There was no one that he would call Adonai except his God. And so if you look at this from that perspective, this whole psalm wouldn't be referring to David, but to one whom David calls Lord, whom Yahweh calls Lord, David's Lord. And so there would be perhaps an indication here of two. But some would say, no, that this is David writing in the third person, as sometimes happens, the king or the royal reference in a third party or a third person. But if Adonai is a third person royal reference to himself on David's part, then how does one make sense of verse 4, where it says that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? That doesn't refer to David. It never referred to David. David never was a priest in that respect, after the order of Melchizedek, and that has a very deep significance. So that could not refer to David. And it says in the next verse, the Lord at your right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Whose wrath? The Lord's wrath. When is the day of the Lord's wrath? David, King David, isn't even alive in the prophesied day of God's wrath. So there are multiple problems here with this passage if we try to make it refer to King David. Those are the internal problems with understanding this passage in that way, but we also have external problems with understanding this passage as a reference to King David. For example, Christ's words himself. If we understand Matthew chapter 22, and let's look at this, we see Christ making reference to this passage, and let's see what he has to say. Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 43. Matthew 22, verse 41, the Pharisees were gathered together and Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Referring back to this passage of Psalm 110, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Christ is making the point here, isn't he, that this passage is clearly not about David. So Christ says the passage isn't about David. We have the further testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Also making reference to this passage, in which he makes a clear statement that it actually refers to Jesus Christ himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25. I'm going to have to back up here. Verse 24, no, that's it. Right, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his foot, making reference to Psalm 110 about the enemies becoming his footstool. Who must reign until he has put all enemies under his foot? Christ! And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. Again, he makes reference to that passage in verse 27. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When you look at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it's clear that the Yahweh, the YHWH, is God the Father speaking to Christ, David's Lord. That's the way it's explained here in Psalm, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some would say that Psalm 110 is only to be understood prophetically as making reference to the work of Christ after his resurrection and glorification when he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he is today. But we have to ask, was that only a prophetic statement? Or was it being spoken between God and the Word, even in the days of King David? Well, we have to understand one other aspect then of this passage in Psalm 110. He was being referred to, compared with Melchizedek. Christ is equated, and Christ is clearly by the New Testament identified as the subject of Psalm 110. Christ is equated with Melchizedek, who has, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, no beginning or end of days. Let's turn there to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll read the first three verses. The whole book of Hebrews is written to explain to those who had a Jewish background about the person of Jesus Christ, who became our high priest. And in chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem," meaning the king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, and having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. And so Melchizedek had no beginning or end of days. He was an eternal being. And the whole passage here in Hebrews is making the equation of Christ with Melchizedek. So the pre-existence or the eternal nature of Christ is taught by these passages. These are the words that testify of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at a few other passages as well. And for supplemental reading, I'll make reference here to Life, Hope, and Truth website. It's really become a very complete website with lots of good articles. There are a couple that touch on this subject. One is, "Was Jesus Created?" Another one is, "Jesus, the Son of God." Very helpful in understanding the background of this subject in greater detail. But let's look first at these passages that pertain to Melchizedek. We'll just look at a couple of them. There are many more that we could refer to, but we just want to pick out a few. As we saw already, Psalm 110, verse 4, refers to this person, or Adonai, as the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But let's look also at Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This whole section is referring to the fact that we have a priest, a high priest, who is not after the lineage of the Levitical system, but is of God and is of an eternal nature and has passed through the veil, not of the earthly tabernacle, but into the presence of God in heaven. And again, equating him with this Melchizedek, who was superior to Abraham and received tithes from Abraham and has no beginning of days nor end of life. So these passages, again, make clear reference to an eternity of being. Well, the only one with eternity of being is God, life inherent. Let's look at, rather than taking more time onto the subject of Melchizedek, let's look at a few passages that refer to his pre-existence, perhaps the most powerful being in John chapter 1 and verse 1. Gospel of John and chapter 1. States, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So if the Word was in the beginning with God, then that is an eternal existence. If the Word was with God, then it implies separateness from God, but presence with God. And if the Word was God, well, then he was God. So there had to be how many here within this Godhead? But two have to be referred to here. One is the Father, one is the Word. He was in the beginning with God, verse 2. And it says in verse 3, this is critical, all things were made through him, through the Word. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, who is this Word referring to? Is there any ambiguity? Let's continue reading. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. Now, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. John was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Well, who was the one that John the Baptist bore witness to? Is there any doubt in Scripture who that one was? He only bore witness to Jesus. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, referring to the Word, the one that John bore witness to. The world was made through him, which makes the Word the Creator. And the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him. Can there be any doubt, as we read through John chapter 1, of who is being referred to? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and John bore witness. So it can't be any doubt that this is referring to Jesus Christ. Can there be any doubt about the eternal existence of this one who was both with God and was God? That's the clear teaching, the clear statement that's made here. And it says, all things were made through him. And that there wasn't anything made that wasn't made by him. Which would make it impossible for the Word to be a created being of God. Because the Word created all things. So Jesus Christ could not be a created being. He could not be a created being according to John chapter 1. He is the one who created all things himself. He was the member of the Godhead, the God family. He was the Word, the spokesman, the representative in that sense, the light that actually made all things. It says in verse 10, that the world was made through him. So this is a clear indication of his preexistence and of his being as the very creator of all things. Let's look at a couple of other passages that refer to Christ's preexistence. In John chapter 8, this is another one of those statements that Christ made that got the Pharisees and the leaders all beside themselves. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Verse 57, the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Because he had just told them that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and they thought, well, how could Abraham have seen his day? You weren't around when Abraham was around. You're not even 50 years old. And Jesus said in verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, can you imagine the thunderbolt of a statement that would have been for those people hearing that? Before Abraham was, I am. Well, what was the I am statement? It would have blown them away. When they heard it, verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and he passed by. Why did they pick up stones to throw at him? Because they heard him make a blasphemous statement. He was making reference to his pre-existence, and they couldn't deny that. And he made a reference here to his being the I am, the self-existent one. Christ's own words indicate his pre-existence. Continuing in John, let's turn to John chapter 17. In the final recorded prayer of Jesus Christ before his crucifixion, he makes an incredibly powerful statement. John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Jesus, as the physical human being that he had been for some 30 plus years of his life at this stage, looked forward to being glorified. But notice what he says about this. In verse 5, And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's very consistent with John chapter 1. He was the Word who was with God. Glorify me, he said, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. John chapter 1 also says that he was the creator of the world. He was in glory with the Father from eternity past. That's who Jesus was before his human birth. Verse 24, John chapter 17. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ's own statements about his pre-existence are clear. Let's look at a couple of passages about his nature as God. I mean, it's evident from these things we've already seen that he was God pre-existent. But let's look at a couple of other passages as well. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 30. John chapter 10 and verse 30. He said, I and my Father are one. And the Jews, at this hearing, took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, then believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And so we see again a reference here to Christ being God. Chapter 1 of Hebrews. Chapter 1 of Hebrews. And in verse, we'll start reading probably right at the beginning here, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. So here again we recognize that he is the creator of all that is physical. He made the worlds through his Son, Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." Now, who's speaking these words? God the Father is speaking these words and saying, "Your throne, O God," to God the Son, "is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." You, Lord, again referring to Jesus Christ. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." And then he quotes again in the next verse from Psalm 110, which we saw earlier. So we see clearly Christ being referred to as God. And not just God once he was resurrected, but God from eternity past. Not a created being, as some believe, or as some state. Let's look at a couple of passages now. We've already referred to some as creator, but let's look at a couple more. We see in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, who is that God? We know from these other passages that there were two beings. There was the Word and there was the Father. God created the heavens and the earth. We know that the actual being within the Godhead that did this work was the one that was known as the Word, became flesh, and we call him Jesus Christ. Jumping down to verse 26, Genesis 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. We've already then been introduced to who this God is. But without the benefit of some of these later passages that we read, you can understand how the Jews would not recognize this duality within the Godhead. Not at this time. But we can see clearly that the rest of Scripture teaches this fundamental truth. Let's go to... Did I already go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9? Colossians chapter 1. That's where I want to go. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Verse 13 of Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, All things were created through him and for him. This makes reference not just to the physical creation, but to the spiritual creation, those things that are invisible, even the angelic realm, the powers that be, were created by Jesus Christ. We don't find anywhere in the scripture that Jesus Christ is created by God, is the first creation of God. We find instead that Jesus Christ is the God that created all things, visible and invisible. We find that that being became flesh, and we know died for us, for our sins. This is a fundamental truth that we believe. Our whole spiritual life is keyed on this truth, and it's critical. I'd like to read from the article on Life, Hope, and Truth, Jesus, the Son of God. Excerpting this passage, it says, "Although the Old Testament has references to God the Father, the Word was the spokesman, the member of the God family whom the patriarchs, prophets, and righteous kings talked to, walked with, and obeyed. It was the Word who appeared to and taught Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who spoke with Cain and Abel, who walked with Enoch and Noah, and who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. We know this because of Jesus' own words. In John chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus said, 'And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form.' John emphasizes the same point in John 1, verse 18, and again in 1 John 4, verse 12, stating that no one has seen God at any time. So if no one has seen God, the Father, at any time, and yet clearly Abraham spoke with God, and others in the Old Testament recorded having done so, that could not have been the Father. So Christ was the God that they had addressed. Jesus said there was a member of the Godhead whom no one had ever seen or heard. On the other hand, Jesus, the Son of God, was the one through whom the creation was made, who talked to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and who was the light of men. Jesus, the Son of God, said that he came to reveal the Father." Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Christ said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." It's further explained in John chapter 1 and verse 18, where it says, "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Christ revealed, Christ declared the Father. Continuing to read back in the article, "No one truly knew the relationships in the Godhead until Jesus revealed the Father. The Father is the supreme head of the God family, who conceived the Word in Mary as the man, Jesus Christ. And from the time that Jesus began to speak about his Father, he began revealing the relationship between himself and his Father." Christ wants us to have a relationship with him and to know him as God. He wants us to know the Father as well. He revealed the Father to mankind and brought us into a possibility of relationship with him. This is so critical and fundamental. Let's examine the implications if one believes that Christ was not God eternal in the past, but was indeed a created being. What does that mean? If Christ was a created being, then a created being could pay the penalty for all of sin for all of mankind. You and I, as created beings, could do the same. That's not possible. This is such an incredibly fundamental truth. We have to understand it, because our spiritual lives depend on it. The fact that we read in, for example, Philippians chapter 2, that this God, this Word who was with God from the beginning, was so great in love that he was willing to come to this earth to exist for a time and to die in the flesh to become our Savior, it testifies to the incredible love that he has for us all. Philippians chapter 2. Oops, I passed it. There it is. Verse 1, it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, this very attitude of mind, of concern and care and love, was in Christ Jesus, and it should be in us as well. Who, it says, reflecting on Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God, who has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He was God, divesting himself of his place at the throne of the universe. He became man, set us an example, taught us, became our Savior, and was returned to that place with God at the throne of the universe. This is the Jesus Christ that we worship. You know, this story, it reminds me of, there's a television show. I hate to compare Christ with a television show. But you know, there's a television show, Undercover Boss. Has anybody seen it? It's where the big CEO guy dresses down, goes out of the executive offices, and he walks out onto the working floor and sees what life is like there among the common people. And it can be revealing, you know. Sometimes there are interesting. I've only seen the show, I think, once or twice. But, you know, the boss left the executive offices in heaven and came down to where the working people are, you and me, and he spent some time with us. Now he's back up in the executive offices, so to speak, and we can understand that he knows what it's like to live in this existence. He knows what it's like to be in the flesh. But he is God, and he is our Savior. This is a fundamental truth. I hope it's clear as can be to all of us. There are those who believed in times past that Christ was just a being, just a human being. But he wasn't. And the fact that he wasn't is what makes us who we are. The fact that he wasn't is what makes us children of the great God who have access to that family relationship because our elder brother, Jesus Christ, died for us, paid the sin, the penalty of sin, so that we can be in that family of God, that we can enter into that family of God forever. We will praise his name as they do in Revelation forever and ever. The Lamb, our God.